Romans 1, 24 and 25, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Good evening. Let me try again. Good evening. Certainly glad to see everyone here tonight, and all our visitors, we're glad you're here. Our members, we're glad you're here as well. I want to point out especially Adam Carlson and his fiancée, Sam Curry. They're visiting with us this evening, and Sam's come all the way from Missouri. Got to have some fun with them this weekend on a double date at the Escape Room in Kingsport. We didn't escape, but it was a lot of fun. It was actually quite elaborate, so it was a lot of fun. We're glad they're here. For those that know Adam, he's been involved in the work here in the church for many years, and we're very appreciative of everything that he does, and we're excited for them and their upcoming marriage later after the summer. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 1, we're going to be spending the vast majority of our time in the book of Romans, so if you want to put a little marker there, because we might stray from Romans one or two times, but we're going to be coming right back to the book of Romans. So go ahead and open up there. And before we get in there, I want to give you a brief overview here in a second of the book of Romans, because I think it's important to kind of have a basic understanding of the context before we get into the material we're looking at tonight. The book of Romans is a book that I love. I love all of God's word, but Romans is one of the most meat-heavy books I've ever read. And my experience in the past of reading through the book of Romans is Romans chapter 6. We're all familiar with the description of baptism that is described there. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 10, in reference to salvation. But this semester, I've been taking a course on the book of Romans and really been delving into it, and it is one of the most humbling books, I think, that I've ever read. It just really, really hits you, steps on your toes, and really makes you think. And so I wanted to share a little bit of what I've been studying in that book, and hopefully you'll get some benefit out of it like I have in my personal studies and studies for school. But before we get into it, just a quick overview of what Romans is kind of about, because I think it'll help us to understand the context of what's going on. So first off, we all know that Paul wrote the book. Right there in the first verse, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, it's his typical opening with identifying himself first and foremost as a slave of Christ Jesus. Also, you're not confused, in the end it says that Tertius says that he wrote the book in the end. It was very common in the first century for authors to have people that actually did the writing for. Paul is the author of the content. Tertius is the person who actually pinned it down. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 16. The place where it was written was Corinth. We know this because Gaius is mentioned at the end of Romans chapter 16. And if you look on the very next page, usually in your Bible, which is 1 Corinthians, you'll see why. Because Gaius is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, I'm glad that I baptized none of you except for the household of Crispus and Gaius. And so we know that Paul was being hosted at Gaius's household while he was writing this. There are also some other ones there, Erastus and Phoebe are other indicators from the text. The time of the writing is about 57, 58 AD, and Paul was on his third missionary journey. You can look in Acts 20 for that. And it's just immediately before his going to Jerusalem to bring the aid that he has been collecting for the saints there. A little bit of background about the church at Rome. This is the only letter that Paul has written to a church that he had never visited before. The other epistles, Colossians, Galatians, he's writing to churches that he either planted or he has visited and worked very heavily with. And this one, you can see in the very first chapter, he longs to come to them, and he's never had that ability, and he's looking forward to that. So we know this is a church he hasn't visited. So nothing is revealed in the New Testament as well as to how the church started. We're not really sure how it started. It could be possible after Pentecost. A lot of people are flooding into Jerusalem. After that, Christians are going back. It's very likely that Christians took the gospel back to Rome then. After the dispersion, after the stoning of Stephen, there's a persecution that caused a dispersion. It's possible that the gospel went to Rome then. We really don't know, but there's some speculation. The first Christians we really read of from Rome is possibly that of Aquila and Priscilla. We see them appear in the book of Acts, chapter 18, that they were expelled from the city of Rome by the emperor Claudius. And so we see them there in Corinth. They're going with Paul as he's going through Ephesus and the work there. And then we find them back in the book of Romans at the very end that Aquila and Priscilla are apparently hosting a church. You'll see the greeting to Aquila and Priscilla saying to greet them and also greet the church that is in their home. We also know that when Paul is writing this, it's not necessarily to one large congregation. It's to the church as a whole, which involves a lot of small congregations throughout the entire city of Rome. And so when you see the greetings, it's kind of evident that he's talking to individuals who are probably hosting churches in their homes, just like Aquila and Priscilla. But that being said, the reputation of the Christians at Rome is very widespread. The first chapter, verse 8, their faith is very evident. In the end, talk about their obedience is very well known. And for this very reason, Paul has longed to come to them. He wants to come to them and impart a spiritual gift. He wants to preach the gospel to them. He's been longing to do this for a long time as he's looking to go towards Spain. And that kind of brings us to the purpose. Why is he writing this? For the longest time, I always kind of assumed the book of Romans was more of a, Paul's just trying to lay out his gospel in a comprehensive written form. And he does that. But I thought that was the main purpose. And you can say that's the main purpose. There's several different possibilities. Another one is that he's trying to curry some favor with the Romans. It says that he's longing to come to them as he goes on his way to Spain, and he's hoping that he gets some support from them. So it's possible that he's laying out his gospel in a similar way that maybe a missionary today might come to a sponsoring congregation and preach a message so that the congregation knows what's being preached when they go out and that person hasn't gone astray, and for hopes of that they're going to support him as he's going on to Spain. He doesn't plan to stay there very long, he tells us in the book of Romans. It also could be that he's trying to get ahead of the curve. A lot of Judaizers out there trying to say you need to go back to the law and follow the law to be a Christian. And maybe he's trying to get ahead of the curve and get it before it gets to Rome. It's already been seen in Antioch, Corinth, and Galatia. But it's really impossible to know the exact purpose because I can't see into the mind of Paul. All we can look at are contextual clues. Regardless of which one, and these aren't mutually exclusive purposes. You can have a little bit of each. Regardless of which purpose you think it might be, what he does do is he, in the process of his purpose, he is laying out the design and the nature of the gospel. It's the most comprehensive version or form of the gospel that you're going to find in the scriptures. And in doing this, he's going to show that the gospel of Christ fulfills everything that's lacking in paganism, in Judaism, and just in every single possible thing that you think can fulfill you in this life. He shows that it is worthless. It's hopeless. Only the gospel of Christ can fulfill you. And of course, the theme verse, we've heard it many times before, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it," he's talking about the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That phrase there, from faith to faith, is the idea if it begins and ends with faith. Everything about the righteousness of God begins and ends with faith. Then he quotes from the Old Testament, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And now what I want to do is kind of get into Romans 1 and look at some of the things that are going on here. But before we get into that, I'm sure many of you have heard about the Stanford marshmallow experiment. It's the idea of where the psychologist would get a bunch of children. He'd bring them into a room. It's just him and the child. And he'd put a marshmallow in front of them. And he'd sit down and talk to them and say, "We have a marshmallow here." A lot of them would ask, "What is that?" It could be, sometimes it was a marshmallow. It's been repeated several times. Sometimes it was an Oreo cookie, something the child wanted that was sweet. And he said, "Now you can have this marshmallow right now if you want it. Or I'm going to leave. And when I come back, if you'll wait long enough, about 15 minutes, I'll come back and you can have two. So you can have one now, or when I come back, you can have two." And of course, most of them are like, yeah, I want two. He's like, "All right, well, I'll be right back." And the fun part, if you see some videos of this, is that when the psychologist or the person going through the experiment leaves, a lot of them have cameras looking back, just watching the child squirm and move around. They're moving around in their chair. It seems like their eyes just keep, they're trying to divert their eyes to be distracted and just keep looking at that marshmallow. "I want it. I want it bad." Even some of the ones that waited, this little girl, you can tell, she stayed 15 minutes, But she did everything to that marshmallow. She got as close as she could. She smelled it a little bit, got back, and you can just tell she was having a hard time. One of them, it was 11 kids. Most of them ate it, but four of them ate it within the first minute, and one of them, it only took them 8 seconds. As soon as the guy left, he thought about it. He's like, all right, I'm going for it. And we think that's funny. The idea of delayed gratification, you know, we look back at children and say, you know, they don't have a firm concept that, you know, if you wait, you can get more things in the future. And I also heard, and kind of in accordance with that story, I heard a preacher talking about one time when he knew someone that was younger, and he was excited because his family wasn't very wealthy, and his mom scratched and saved to try to buy him this watch that he really wanted this watch. And she got it for him, and he was happy and excited about it. And next thing you know, he goes to school, and another one of the students brings in some donuts. And he's like, man, I want a donut. And the guy's like, can I have some donuts? He's like, well, what will you give me? And he's like, well, how about your watch? Didn't even think about it. All right, sure thing. Here's my watch. Got those two donuts, scarfed them down, took them about less than a minute. And as soon as he's done, he's just like, oh. Once that gratification was gone, it was, what did I do? I just gave up my watch for maybe 30 seconds of the pleasure of eating some yummy sweet donuts. And we think, oh, that's so funny. You know, kids do that. But we need to take a step back and realize that we do the same thing in our lives. Maybe not with material things like that. Sometimes we do. But speaking spiritually, you know, we all have our vices. Whether it be, you know, something with alcohol related, something sexual related, financially, whatever your vice is, we've all been there and we've all given into it. And there was a time when you were participating that you thought this felt good, this tasted great, that the rush you got was awesome. And then as soon as you were done, you're just being like, why? Why did I do that? So in the same way, we do the same thing. We decide to trade something that was temporary, that we thought was awesome at the moment. That, I mean, vices are vices because you get a rush out of them. You know, I'm not going to pretend that you don't get pleasure out of them, but they're a lie. When we compare them to the eternal consequences that come with that. And so we're going to look here in Romans chapter 1. You see, starting in verse 18 through 32, and actually what I'd like to do real quick, I want to read through this really quickly so we can kind of get an overall look at the context, and then we'll go piece by piece through it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is one of those sections of scriptures that I'll admit is hard to preach on. I'll say that one of my weaknesses is that I like to be liked. Actually, I take that back. I love to be liked. I think most of us, deep down, enjoy when people like us. And when you come to sections of Scripture like this, if we were to go out at, on the street corner or somewhere ETSU and stand up and say that homosexuality is a sin, is an unacceptable lifestyle, the world will mock at us. They will tell us that we're bigots, that we're haters. So when you're preaching a section of Scripture like this, it's always very humbling. And it's a time you have to stand up and say that I'm not afraid to preach what God's Word is. But that being said, a lot of times on our end, we'll look at this section of Scripture and say, you know, yes, the homosexuality, they know God's righteous decree and know that people that do such things or give approval or deserve to die, and not only them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And we seem to miss a whole section there of a lot of things where I'm sure that every single person in this room can find a nice little niche in one of them, or in my case, or I'm sure several cases, a lot of them. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, deceit, gossips, slanderers, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, disobedient to their parents. People that are disobedient to their parents know that doing such a thing is deserving of death. There's a lot of things in this text that when you get into reading it, you kind of feel a sense of hopelessness. And I think that's what Paul was trying to do. And as you go through chapter 1, chapter 2, until you get to the end of chapter 3, really, you're really feeling hopeless. It's like, man, there must not be any hope for us. And of course, there's better news in Romans, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what's going on here? The wrath, or we see the righteousness of God, is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is being revealed. That word there is in the present passive. So it's something that is going on. So you can say that the righteousness of God is being revealed as something that is currently being revealed. We're all familiar with the wrath of God. We think of it as something that is future. And you know, at the end of the world, God's going to come and the world's going to be destroyed. And that is true. There is that impending doom that is coming upon the world. And we see that in 2 Peter 3 as well. And that's the day when all the world will be judged. But in Romans here, we have a different kind of wrath. Not a wrath of destruction, but a wrath of abandonment. It's the idea that God is going to give you up. I'm sure you heard that as you're reading through it. God gave them up to different things. And this is something that is going on right now. And you might call this, if you will, a foretaste of the ultimate wrath that is coming at the end of the world. So as we're looking through this, I want to answer a couple questions. You know, why? Why is God manifesting this foretaste, if you will, or this type of wrath today? How does he express this righteous indignation? And why is he doing it so long before the judgment? And of course, our text here is going to answer that question. So I want to ask a couple questions here. Why does God manifest his wrath? Chapter 1 and verse 18. He has revealed it against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppressed the truth. It is revealed because men in their unrighteousness suppress, or first off, they reject what is true, and then on top of that, they suppress what is true. The problem here is not that they don't know what is true. Deep down, they know what is true, and you're going to see why here in a minute. But they kind of put it in the back of their minds. Like the idea, we've all done it where when we don't want something to be true, we kind of just, we don't think about it. We just put it on the back side of my mind so I just don't have to think about it, because it's not true if I don't recognize it. That's our thought process anyway. It's also revealed because these men spurn what God has revealed, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. When you look at the world, you see creation. As Christians, we see God everywhere. We see him in the birds, we see him in the flowers, in the sunshine, in our neighbor. When you go look in the mirror, just you stand in awe of the human body, what it's capable of doing, that it has life. How does life come from non-life? When you look at the nature of man, we can see some things about the nature of God. Mankind has intelligence, we have personality, and that implies that our Creator has to have intelligence and personality to a greater extent even. Same thing with morals. We know in our hearts, and Romans addressed this as well later on, we know what is right and wrong innately. By nature, we know what is right and wrong. And that tells us that God is righteous. He's embedded within our hearts a moral compass, if you will. And that kind of tells us something about the glory of God. And I already mentioned he manifests himself in our creations, or in his creation. Psalm 19 talks about this. We've read this a bunch of times. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that is very true, and I think that's something that Paul is kind of hitting at right here. So the idea here is that when man fails to see the beauty and design of the universe that is screaming out, that it's declaring God exists, if we deny this, God is angry with us. And he rightfully should be angry with us because it's right in front of our faces. We are without excuse, is what Paul says. Another point, why God manifests his wrath, is because man is ungrateful and foolish. Verse number 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even though they knew who he was, they refused to glorify him at God as God. And in doing this, you're automatically become futile in your thoughts. When you don't want to acknowledge God, you're going to become futile in your thinking. You're going to become foolish in your heart. We know that only a fool says in their heart, there is no God. And of course, this is going to lead to idolatry. And he brings this up here later on as well, but the idea that they're going to make a God in their own image. We're going to worship the creation instead of the Creator. We're going to make God into an image of an inanimate object, and we're going to worship it. And we like to think, oh, that's stuff that people did a long time ago. We don't have idols anymore. The truth is we do. Money is our idol. Celebrities are our idols. Anything that gets before God is an idol to us. And we might not get down and bow before it, but we do worship our idols. This is because God has given us up. When man ceases to be thankful to God and begins to esteem created things over the Creator himself, God rightfully becomes angry with us. Now, like we talked before, the wrath of God in the last day is going to involve a fiery end. There's going to be that destruction. We're thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're thinking of the flood. But here in Romans, we're seeing that wrath of abandonment. And you see three times he uses the phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. Now the idea here is like, what does that mean? I've read that several times in the past. I think, God gives up on us? God does not give up on us. Well, the scripture says there's a point in which he does. He lets us go. And go and live the way we want to live. But the idea of giving up here is the idea that I own something. Say I own my car and I have my keys and I give it to you. I have a book or something I own and I'm going to give it to you. Except in this sense, God owns us. Rightfully so, he owns us. And he says, fine, you want to be futile? You don't want to acknowledge that I'm God? I'm going to let you have yourself. And I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. Why don't you let me know how that works out for you? So it's a more of a subtle wrath, if you will. So the first one here, chapter number 1, verse 24. God gives man up to moral uncleanness. Or here in the ESV it says, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Once again, no fire coming down, no destruction. He simply lets man do what he wants to do. That is the wrath that he is giving them. He lets them be morally unclean, the lust of their hearts, whatever their wicked heart wants them to do, go do it. And you see what that brings about here in a little bit. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. That leads back to what we talked about. They begin to serve the creature. We begin to serve ourselves, our idols before God as Creator. The second one here, he gives man up to their vile passions or dishonorable passions. Verse number 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Once again, lightning's not coming down. There's no massive destruction. He's just letting people do within their hearts they already want to do. And that's going to lead to unrighteous action. And the case in point here is talking about homosexuality. Women with women, men with men, doing what is not natural for them to do. The third one here, he gave man up to a debased mind. Verse number 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And it says they were filled, and because of this, they were filled with all kinds of things. Yet again, God gave them over. He let them have themselves. No lightning, no destruction. He just let them be who they wanted to be already. And of course, the end result of this being given up is wickedness, it's covetousness, it's malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to your parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That is the product of God giving you up to your own desires. When you're allowed to do what you want just because you want to do it, this is going to be the end result. And you're going to reap the consequences of that. Of course, the irony is this, and God, I like to imagine God, he's hugging around us. He wants us to be as close to him as possible. He wants us to draw near to him, and we're fighting him. And we're constantly pushing away. I don't want to acknowledge you as God. I don't want to be near you. It's a scary thought to think that there's a point at which he lets go and says, fine, I'm going to let you go and do your sin. And of course, the irony of this is, once the society as a whole has left God, and right here we have these covetous people that are constantly thinking about money. We have murderers. We have people constantly bringing up strife. People that hate God. They're bringing up. They're violent. They're doing all kinds of things that are not good for people in general. And we're in the midst of the society. And the irony is, we step back and we wonder, where's God at? Why isn't God here? If God was real, none of this would be happening. But in reality, God's sitting back saying, you're just reaping the consequences of what you wanted to do anyway. These things are happening because you don't want me in your life. You don't want me as part of your society. I can't imagine what it would be like to know that God gave me up. I mean, what do you do at that point? I mean, if there's no purpose beyond this life, I mean, do I just try to be happy? This is why the end result is sin. I mean, if there is no God and God has given me up, I'm just going to try to not die, try to get as much pleasure as I can in the short amount of life I have. I feel like there's an utter hopelessness in knowing that that's your life. It's empty. Knowing there's nothing beyond this life. It makes me think back to the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn there real quick, keep your finger in Romans. Isaiah chapter 44. We kind of have Isaiah kind of poking some fun here at the folly of idolatry. And it really is. It's foolish. And Paul said the same thing. When you want to go serve your idols, you're being foolish. And it's so funny because when you read it, this idea is like, you have this block of wood here. I'm going to cut it in half. I'm going to use half of it. I'm going to cook my food. I'm going to stay warm by its coals. And I'm going to take the other half. I'm going to carve it into a nice little idol. And I'm going to look at it and say, and bow down before it and say, you made me. You made me. That's foolish. To take wood, carve it, and fashion it into an idol, and essentially bow down before it and worship it and say, you are my creator. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 44, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their heart so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's so deluded, his eyes have been shut, that he can't see that there is a lie in his right hand, the idol he is holding. I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. without God, without seeking his face, striving to draw near to him, and constantly fighting him, there is a point in which he will give us up to our vile passions. He'll let us do what we want to do. And of course, I'm sure most of you might be thinking, is there any coming back from that? I remember I was talking about this in one of our college classes about a month ago or so, and we had one of our students, and she said, this might be a stupid question. And I was like, no. She's like, you know that the phrasing of God gave you up, is there any coming back from that? That seems hopeless. I was like, exactly. I think that's the point that Paul is trying to bring about here in the first couple of chapters. Because he's starting to expound the gospel. And the first step of expounding the gospel is letting you know that your state in life, whether you're a Gentile specifically here, or a Jew and you're looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3, is hopeless. Without the gospel of Christ, you are in a state of hopelessness. But that's the beauty. Once you're down at that point of hopelessness, he comes in with that good news, which is the gospel. He begins to say that righteousness comes through faith. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 2, we didn't go into the Jews here, but in chapter 2, excuse me, I'm in Acts real quick. In Romans chapter 2, and he's kind of, you know, I'm sure the people reading this letter out loud, there's some Jews in the audience are thinking, yeah, that's right, Gentiles. It seems to be talking to Gentiles in the first half there. And then he jumps in there and says, oh, hold on a second. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He goes on, he's basically asking them, do you think you're special, essentially, because you receive the oracles of God? In a sense, you are. God has revealed himself to you. But you're going to be judged by the law because you can't keep it. And that brings us to chapter 3, and he's bringing everyone down to the same playing field. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He turns it around. When you're at that lowest point, when you're thinking, I'm in a hopeless state, he turns it around and says, but there is hope. Faith in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ and his blood. A lot of times we like to think that, you know, this person's a good person. People go to heaven because they're good. No, people don't go to heaven because they're decently moral human beings. They go to heaven because they are wretched sinners who are saved by the blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. In that case, it's the perfect stainless blood of Jesus Christ. You go into chapter 4, you have Abraham being an example. Chapter 5, he really puts it home saying that the sin came through Adam, but life came through Jesus Christ. And then bring us through chapter 6, a familiar passage to all of us, that we have died to sin. When you were baptized, did you not know that when you were baptized, you died? You reenacted the gospel. You died to sin to become alive to righteousness, to live, to serve him for all of eternity. As we're coming to a close here, it's understandable that after reading the first chapter, chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 3, to have that feeling of hopelessness. And I think it is good to have that feeling of hopelessness, because that is what's going to drive us straight back to the cross, straight back to the blood of Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice. I think that's exactly what Paul had in mind when he started out. And in my mind, I think back when I was in the Marines, the idea of you go to boot camp and they break you down all the way down to your lowest level to where you feel like you're never going to make it out so they can build you back up. And I think that's exactly what Paul's kind of doing. He's breaking you down, reminding you of the hopeless state you truly are in outside of Christ so that he can build you back up and remind you of the utter importance of the blood atonement that Christ has given for us. The question is, are you a Christian today? Because if you're not a Christian, you're living in that state of hopelessness. There's nothing for you in this life of substance. There's nothing for you beyond this life, if you're not a Christian, besides punishment. Jesus Christ shed his blood so that we can be saved. We can be sanctified and we can be washed, just like Dennis read this morning for us. It's easy to do. On the day of Pentecost, they were preaching and they had this similar feeling of hopelessness. He just preached the gospel to the people there on Pentecost and he said, "You killed the Christ. You killed him." Imagine you're a Jew waiting for the Messiah to come, to bring, usher in this earthly kingdom, and then someone stands up and says, "Yep, he came and you killed him. Your only chance is dead." But of course, the good news came after that. This same Jesus Christ, has died, whom you have crucified, he made both Lord and Christ. At that point, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, "What can we do?" They'd already believed. They'd repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what you can do this evening. Come forward believing, confessing, repenting of your sins, saying, "If God says something in sin, I'm not going to do it anymore." To change your life, to allow yourself to be buried. Romans chapter 6 talks about this. That's when we die to sin and we become alive to Christ. Here in a second, we're going to be reading or singing Rock of Ages. This is an old song that I really love. And I really like the second, well, I like all the verses, but the second verse really sticks out in my mind. I think it really fits into this state of hopelessness and only having salvation through Christ. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." We only have salvation in Christ. If you have any need whatsoever this evening, we ask you to please come right now as we stand and sing.